Well, thank you, Phil, and for the music team. Much appreciate your ministry and song. And we're looking this morning at an overview, actually, introduction and overview of Amos. So that this is a passage that I get to pick any part of the passages of the whole book without trying to create a confusion. And try to bring it together. Now, one of the things that an overview is designed to do is to give you kind of the big picture. They say that in any type of planning activity, whether it be an emergency or whether it be simply planning for an event, the first thing you want to do is look over the forest, the big picture, see everything and where it all fits together. And it's very easy to have, as we call, a knee-jerk reaction to something. And suddenly realizing that something has gone amiss, we panic and we charge ahead, and sometimes we fail to see the big picture. And so I think it's very important that we try to see the big picture here of the book of Amos. Now, I don't profess by any means to have the only picture. There are many outlines to this little book. But I think it's rather fitting that Amos, the third of the minor prophets. Here we are, a mining community. We're studying minor prophets. I think it's very appropriate. He's the third of them. Mind you, it's really interesting how he introduces himself, and we'll be looking at that very shortly. But let's just take a further moment to just ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we pause to say thank you. This is your word. Your word is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we thank you that we can trust your word, that all scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and instruction, that the man of God, that the woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And so we thank you that this little book that we so seldom look at may have something of value for each one of us today. We know, Lord, that your word is profitable. And so we pray that you might bless your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit we might see Jesus. And we might be drawn closer to him. And we give you our thanks. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's rather interesting that this little book has as its context some time context. If you were to look at Archbishop Usher's chronology, you would say that Amos was written about the year 3217 after creation. But if you were to look at the chronology of the history of Israel, you would say that this little fellow, Amos, was a prophet of God at 188 after the nation of Israel split in two. If you were to look at the birth of Christ, you would say it was 783 years before Christ. And if you were to look at the reigns of Jeroboam II, who was king of Israel, it was the 39th year of his reign and the 24th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. That gives us the time, the chronology of when he was writing. But do you notice that it says in the very first verses, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. It's rather interesting that if you look at the 12 minor prophets, you find their introductions somewhat differently. For example, eight of them say, this is the word of the Lord. And you would say, does Amos fit into this category? Well, if you look closely in verse 1, you find that he actually is speaking the words of the Lord. Because he says, the words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel. And then he goes on to say, thus says the Lord, verse 3. So he fits into one of those eight books who says, thus says the Lord. There were three that were called burdens, and one, Obadiah, was called a vision. So each of them introduced themselves as a spokesman for God. You know, he's a different kind of spokesman, though, isn't he? I called him the farmer prophet. Well, he was actually a herder prophet, but sheep herding and farming kind of go together. And, well, I think that the people that live in the country have a particular sense of who God is. This is not to suggest that those of us who live in the city confines don't understand the Lord, but certainly Amos seems to have understood this. He calls himself a herdman who prophesied, but he was a reluctant prophet. In fact, as you look at the way he describes how the nation of Israel responded to the prophets. Now, please, let's fit this in historical context too. The nation of Israel, what up until the time of Solomon and Rehoboam, was one unified nation from Dan in the north all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, one unified country. But after King Solomon's son Rehoboam failed to listen to the wise counsel of the elderly, mature, godly council, and it had to do with taxes, as a matter of fact, and he wanted to raise taxes, and the godly counsel was, no, lower the taxes, make it easier on people. Boy, I guess I would agree with that one. And anyways, Rehoboam doesn't listen. And he says that, you think that Solomon, my father, was hard on you. My finger is like Solomon's waist. That's just the way it is. He describes himself as being particularly hard, and the nation separates. And in fact, as you read 1 Kings, you find that this separation was actually a part of God's plan. Maybe we should turn for a brief moment just to get the historical context of that. Go back for a minute to 1 Kings, historical section that deals with the separation and the division of the land. In 1 Kings 11, you find that Solomon, the king, the wisest king of all the earth, it says in verse 5, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom of the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow fully the Lord as his father David did. And verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which you have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Have you in your studies of the scripture ever thought of, you know, there's that kingdom Israel in the north, that divided kingdom, that kingdom that rebelled against the king, that kingdom that took 10 of those tribes and left away from the temple, away from the worship of true God. Have you ever thought, well, they're just a godless pack of lions, that they're just rebels, all of them, and really, God's not no interest in those people. In fact, this was part of God's plan. Now, we don't think of civil war as part of God's plan, but this was a part of the plan of God. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and they have not walked into my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did their father, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler of all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I have chosen, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. God's plan, 10 tribes in the north, apart and separated, because God was correcting the family of David. And it wasn't about taxes. Did you notice that God never gives them a hard time about taxes? It's about who they were worshiping, who they were setting their affinity, their love, and their affection on. And he says, idolatry is something I hate, and I will not allow this to continue. And so this division of Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the south, was God's appointed plan for the nation of Israel. And so we sometimes think that Israel was forsaken the Lord, but in fact, they had an opportunity to return to the Lord. And even when Benjamin and Judah gathered together, I think it was around 185,000 chosen men who were going to fight against these 10 tribes, it says, the Lord says, you will not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house. This is my plan. Don't fight. Let it happen. The division was part of God's appointed plan. Amos was a prophet. And he was a prophet from the south. Tekoa, located some 5 miles from Bethlehem, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He was a southern prophet with a northern message. He was a southern prophet from Judah going up to Israel to confront the people of Israel about their continued responsibility towards the Lord Jehovah, towards the Lord God. Well, this one was a sheep herder. The word sheep herder actually is a word that is used of another person in Scripture. Misha, king of Moab, in 2 Kings 3:4, was called a sheep master. It's the same Hebrew word. And it's the suggestion that he was in charge of not just a few sheep, but thousands of sheep. A very wealthy sheep master. That's the word that's used of our friend Amos. As probably you've already noticed, Amos has, as his name, the word means burden or burden bearer. And it's a name which, in a sense, means to carry a load or to carry a burden. And so the whole book is his burden. His message was a burden that needed to be carried and, yes, delivered. When he carries this burden, he says that it happens chronologically also during the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, 2 years before the earthquake. What earthquake are we talking about here? When you study Josephus, you discover that most people of the day, including Josephus, felt that this earthquake was in fact an earthquake which occurred at the time when Uzziah was going in to the temple. And as he, in his opposition to God, took the incense into the temple and did that which was not called by the king to do, he entered into the very presence of God, and it says that at that very moment, the earthquake occurred as he offers this offering. He was stricken with leprosy, the scripture tells us. And at that very moment, history, or Josephus, says that that's when the earthquake occurred. Well, when you see this, you understand then that this is a time when it's before the earthquake. He's talking about it in advance. In fact, later on in chapter 3, I believe, he does mention that the day is coming when the houses are going to shake. And he's almost intimating that that's the earthquake he's talking about. When he was asked if he was a prophet in chapter 7, verse 14, as we look at his personal qualifications, what does he say? In Amos 7, 14, Amos answers and says to Amaziah, I'm no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of the sycamore fruit. The word here for sheep breeder is actually the more common usage Hebrew word. It would be more like the shepherd, the word we would use for shepherd. Not a sheep owner so much or a sheep rancher here as a shepherd. And the thought of tender of the sycamore fruit is the thought that he might have been quite poor by this time. That at this point in time he had, as it were, given up all of his wealth, and he was now in the process of being like the poor, picking the figs of the sycamore trees. And that was the basis for where he was standing. He says, I'm not a prophet, but he says, but the Lord took me as I followed the flock. Hey, that's a good verse to circle, because that's where you and I want to be. As we shepherd one another, as we encourage one another, the Lord then takes you into service. You know, that's really the way God takes anybody into service, isn't it? You know, the disciples, what were they doing? They were mending their nets. Not a very glorified, dignified, you know, if I came up here with some sloppy fish-smelling nets right now, not only would the smell pervade this entire group, but I'm sure you'd say, whoa, stinky business that, you know, fishmonger you, you know. But that's where Jesus picked the disciples. They were working at their business. What was Matthew doing? He was counting coins. Kind of a dull job. I mean, sorry, anybody here is a count? Sorry, my apologies. But But you know, Matthew, God bless him. He had information because of his accounting skills, his attention to detail that are in Matthew's gospel, that are in none other of the gospels. But Jesus took him when he was counting some coins at the table. He saw Nathanael when he was under the fig tree. Each person has been called in various times. When did God call you? When did God call to you and say, I want you for my child? Perhaps you're hearing him call today. Doesn't matter where you are. It matters how you respond. I'm going to repeat that. Doesn't matter where you are. It matters how you respond to his call. Jonah was in the belly of the whale. You know, I was thinking of Brother Jim's message last week, and I couldn't help but think, you know, there were three great miracles. There was the miracle, of course, of the nation of Nineveh responding to this reluctant prophet's message. And there was the miracle, I think the second miracle for the whale, or this great fish, was that he got rid of Jonah. You know, I'd call that a pretty good miracle, because normally it doesn't go that way. And, of course, Jonah's miracle was that his prayer was answered in the belly of that great fish. He calls out to the Lord. Then I remembered the Lord, he says. And the response of your heart is not where you are right now, what your occupation is, what you're doing with your life. The response is, what have you done with my son? And so Amos says, the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Whoa, hold on here. I thought Judah was the people of God. I thought they were the righteous ones. They had the temple. They had the worship. They had everything according to the word of God, according to Deuteronomy. They were doing it right. But the Lord calls the people Israel, my people. You know, this little book, Amos, is really a cool little book, because when you read it, you get the impression that God wants everyone to be his people. You know, that's what the Lord Jesus said, go out into all the world. He didn't just say, oh, by the way, go after the lost sheep of the tribes of Judah or the tribes of Israel. No, he said, go out into all the world. And so as we look at this little book, we can say that Nehemiah has an interesting background to be called to be a servant, to be a prophet, a reluctant prophet. But I think there's another point that we should make as we look at this as an overview, and that is that this little book has an amazing little message for us. It's divided up into three sections. Three sections, so you know, that's not too bad. I can get there. Three sections and seven subsections underneath them. The first section is called the judgment to all the nations. Look how he does it. First of all, we read it this morning. Brother Phil, thank you for reading that. He says, for three transgressions and four. This phrase is repeated eight times. And he starts off with Damascus in the north, then looks at Gaza on the southwest. Then he looks at Tyre in the northwest. Then he looks at Edom in the east. Then he looks at Ammon in the northeast. Then he looks at Moab in the southeast. Then he looks at Judah. And right at that point in time, Israel is going, yay, you're going to blast Judah. They're our enemies. We've been 188 years of their enemies. We've been fighting with them, warring with them. We are the godly people. And he's blast Judah. And then from chapter 2, verse 6, to the rest of the end of verse chapter 9, he blasts Israel. Now, I can imagine the nation of Israel, as Amos is giving this message, going, with every successive condemnation, going, yay, all right, Damascus is going down, Gaza is going down, Tyre is going down, Edom is going down. By the way, Edom, do you remember where Edom came from? Edom came from a close family member, Jacob's brother, Esau, whose name was changed to Edom. That's family. But they hated each other. And boy, did they hate each other. You read the stories of the accounts in 1 Kings. And there's King David's general Joab battling for 6 months to destroy every male of the nation of Edom. Moab, Ammon, Judah, and then Israel. So the first section, chapters 1 and 2, judgment on all the nations, and then he specifically looks at the judgment of Israel from chapters 2 to 6. Let me briefly give you the explanation or the overview as I understand it. First of all, he lists the sins of Israel in chapter 2 at the end. There is irreligion and disrespect, no memory of history, and no respect for true prophets. And then he reminds them in chapter 3 that a prophet is one who calls you back to God. And you have known it, but you're not walking my path. In chapter 4, he makes it very clear. Look at the way he does it in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says, "You did not return to me." You see that phrase over and over again? Look at verse 6. "I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces and places, and yet you did not return to me. I gave you no food, but you didn't return. 7 and 8, I gave you drought, but you didn't return. In verse 9, your crops were diseased, but you didn't return. You have not returned to me. Verse 10, I sent plagues, yet you did not return. Verse 11, the overthrow of some of you, military disasters, military defeat, but you didn't return. What's the lesson for us? Sometimes problems in our lives are there to bring us to God. Now, let us not be confused here. Not all problems are from that perspective. We've got to be careful. Job was a righteous man, and he did what was right. He was blameless in all his days, and he had a mess of problems. So not all problems are there, but some problems. And you know what? We know in our hearts when we're disobedient to God and when those problems are the result of disobedience. And his command, his challenge to you, his challenge to me, return to me, says the Lord. Return to me. And so chapter 5 is a call to repent. Now, do you remember that in those days, King Jeroboam I, who was the great rebel, but was divinely appointed by God to separate the nation of Israel from Judah, said, "Oh, I've got a problem here. Passover's coming." And Passover means that every true worshiper of God is going to go to Jerusalem to worship. We will set up an alternate worship pattern. We will set up a golden calf in Bethel. Why, of course, Bethel, because it's called the house of God. And we'll set up another one way up to the north called Dan, because they're very religious, those northern folk up there. And we will call people to go and to perform their sacrifices and to worship God. And so they had this mishmash of religion where on one hand they were saying, "We obey the Lord. We are the righteous. Judah are the upright. They're not the upright. They are the fallen away apostates. And we are preserving." But they refused to follow God's mandate, because God said, "In this place I will dwell." He didn't say at Bethel. That was Jacob. It's called this the house of God, the gatepost of God. It wasn't the Lord that said, "This is where I'm going to dwell." And it certainly wasn't in Dan. And so God calls the people of Israel to seek not Bethel, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 5, but rather seek him and live. Do you see what it says there? "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live." Wow. If there's any message I could say this morning to brothers and sisters, is this: seek the Lord and live. Not just live, but live, really live, really have life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you seek him, you have eternal life if you find him." And I say that because some, perhaps even amongst us, have still not yet found or been found by the Lord. We trust that that will not be the case but that you will hear his call upon your life today and you will seek him. You know, all our lives we're taught to seek different things. In high school, they say, well, you know what you need to seek is a better college education. So go from a school to college or university. Seek that and you're going to do well. And then in university and college, you seek a good paying job and you're going to do well. And then when you've got a good paying job, it's seek a good retirement fund and you're going to do well. Well, we sure saw the end of that in 2008. Retirement funds really took a blasting. You see, the only one that's really secure is the Lord Jesus. Seek him and you will live. Seek good and not evil, verse 14 of chapter 5. And so he goes on to say in chapter 6, woe to those who are at ease. And then finally in chapter 7 and 8 and 9, there's three chapters that form the final part of his passage or his message. And they all preface, there are five separate visions, but each one says, this is what the Lord showed me. And I love that about Amos, because he didn't say, look, I found this out by studying. I found this out by researching. I found this out by cross-referencing. He just says, this is what the Lord showed me. And then he gives five separate visions. And each of those visions talk about coming judgment. Well, that's one of the things that's happening today, isn't it? You don't go very far in this world until you realize that the world itself says something is amiss. Something is not working out right. The weather is all messed up. We're having summer. It's right now, you know, it's great. Thank you, Lord. But where was the first of summer? Like, what happened there? And this was not just in our country here in the north. It was in the south. It was even in the Midwest of the United States. The world's weather patterns are all crazy right now. But it's not just that. It's the world itself economically is crazy right now. The world politically is struggling. And every major political movement is saying we're just waiting for one person to arise who can put it all together and get us out of this mess. And we're saying, yeah, we know who that is that you're waiting for, but we're waiting for someone else. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lord is going to come. Let's take a look at Thessalonians. Thanks, Phil, for your thoughts on this subject. And let's turn to Thessalonians. Because really, the passage that we talked about at the end of chapter 8, that day of darkness did come. It came for the people of Amos's day in a great earthquake and a great trial. But it came at the time of Christ's death too, when the sun was blanketed, was dark at noon. That's what that verse in Amos says, that the sun will be dark at noon. And that day was that day of the cross. And that day happened. But in Thessalonians, we read that it's going to be a new day that's coming. And a new day where the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that's Michael, by the way, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, Amos, he has a lot of strong condemnations in the little book. But his final conclusion is at the end where he reminds the believers, the righteous, those trusting, that the Lord God is coming. The Lord God is, it's in chapter 9, and the person that gets a chance to do that chapter will expand on that a little bit more. But here's the good news. For we and our generation right now, I hope you and I can say, praise God, he's coming. The king is coming, and he's coming for me. The Apostle Paul, as he talked about his relationship with the Lord, he said this, I'm not ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but is now revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul does not say, I know what I've believed. He doesn't say, I know how I've believed, although these are all true. But he says, I know whom I have believed in. He put his faith in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I pray that every one of you this morning will realize that the Lord has a plan for your life, and he wants you to know him and his son. And he wants to have that relationship with you. And Paul, as he writes this letter to Timothy, he's sitting in a jail cell waiting his execution. Now, most people, when they start to write their memoirs, they write about their regrets, and they write about their problems, and they write about the things that went wrong. And yes, there was a few things that went right. But here, Paul writes a nice little letter to encourage Timothy to keep going for God. And then he says, by the way, I'm trusting him too. And I am confident, I'm persuaded he is able. Boy, if we could ever just summarize the gospel in a nutshell, it is he, the Lord Jesus, is ever present, not was, not is coming in the future, but is presently now able. Able to do exceeding abundant above all that you could ask or think. Able to deliver you from death. Able to give you eternal life. He is able. And the little message of Amos is that he is about to judge. And so as we think on these things this morning, I trust that they've been an encouragement to you to look into this little book, maybe read it through. It only takes about 15 minutes to read it through. And it won't make sense if you read it through once. It won't make sense if you read it through twice. You may have to read it through half a dozen times to get some sense out of it. But the point is, if you read it through, you'll be a little bit prepared for next week's message as they start into the first four or five chapters of Amos. I trust it'll be a blessing for each and every one of us. And in the meantime, let us move forward realizing he is able. How does it work out? Well, I'm just so thankful that prayer makes... You know, God is able to do those things that you and I cannot do. And as we've been sharing with some of the folks, we thank the Lord for how he controls the rains and the winds and the sun. And Mark's wedding, some of you have been praying for it, and I just want to say thank you for your prayers. While there were floods in Sudbury and tornadoes in Quebec, there was sunshine at that location. Hey, I went into it with fear and trepidation. But again, God has his ways, and we were just so grateful. Would ask you for continuing prayers for weather as the international plowing match goes. Regardless of what the weather may be, maybe you should also pray that there will be hearts prepared to receive the good news of God as some 60,000 or 70,000 people pass by the displays where the word of God is going to be promoted and where the Lord Jesus is going to be upheld. I would ask for your prayers for that, that it might be his work. Anything we do for him, if it's not of him, will not succeed. It has to be from the Lord. And so thank you again for your prayers. Let's just close and ask the Lord to bless us as we separate. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can read a little bit of Amos, a little bit of this story of this sheep herder prophet. Kind of like your servant Angus Buchan, who had faith like potatoes. So too, Amos went to the north. It took faith to go to the north. He could have easily stayed where he was, but he followed you. And he went to the rich, the prosperous, the culturally, I don't care about God people. And yet he gave them a message that you are going to bring judgment when people do not respond to your ways. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help each one of us to be faithful to your message, even this day, that we will remember that you have called us and that he is able. And we pray that you will bless us as we separate, to the end that your Son may be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.